Go ahead and have a seat, if you would, this morning. Awesome. I want to read you some words, and the lights will come up a little bit now, and I want to read these words to you from 1 Peter chapter 4. In part of a larger narrative where Peter is giving instruction to the church. In that day, it was an infant church. He was the same Peter that denied knowing Jesus and was restored on the beach in northern Galilee when Jesus said, "Do you love me? Then feed my sheep." And he repeated that three times. You remember those words. If you're new to the Bible, it's a really cool restoration story. So Peter, following his new commission, says this to the church then and now. "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins." I'm reading from 1 Peter 4, that's verse 7. "Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others. Not to take and keep, but to use, to serve others. As faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms." So picture this, God got the flow as God putting in you something for the benefit of others. That's the idea here. And then this, "If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen." Can I say amen? Right? Amen. With me? So that's the backstory to tell you that this morning, as we do each year right after primetime, we take a moment, an important moment, and we acknowledge leaders, continuing leaders in our church that have said, "God has given me a gift," and in some cases they'll say right away, "And I feel in over my head, I'm intimidated by this, but I'm saying yes to those words. I want to be someone who serves and uses the gift as God has outlined for me to do." And that's true of all of us, by the way, so that's not for an exclusive few. But every year we gather a list of names to add to continuing leaders, and we invite people, after evaluating them according to the biblical standards, 1 Peter 3 and Titus chapter 1 are just a couple of passages that help us kind of evaluate. I said 1 Peter 3, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. Look at those. They're not meant to intimidate. They're just meant to give you a kind of a deep look at yourself, right? And we follow that, and we reach out to people accordingly. In response, a number of people have said, "Yes, I want to join. I want to join," that is, the leadership of Grace Point. Others have continued in their three-year commitment. Most positions are for 3 years. This morning, I'm going to ask each of those who are either brand new or continuing leaders to stand as they make a public pledge of a commitment for their coming term of service. Would you stand right now all around the room? They're not going to make their way up here, but remain standing for a few moments, and I'll give everybody permission to stare right now. So look around. Look around and see who's leaders. Raise your hand if you're a new leader. You're fresh and new. Raise it high. Okay, good. Because you won't have energy when you're done to raise your hand at all. But no, we're just, this is real people. Some you're going, "Wow, I know those people. That's cool. I'm excited." I'm looking at Julie Hokey. Today there's a change, by the way, in the prayer walk, which in your bulletin says 1:30. It's at 11:30, correct? So look for Julie, she's one of our leaders, and go pray with her for about 10, 20, 30 minutes, something like that. And it's just a prayer walk around our neighborhood. God, use us to reach these people. We don't even know who they are. Okay, enough of that. But it's a good thing. Talk to Julie. So all of our leaders have been given this statement of commitment ahead of now so that they have time to really ponder it. So If this reflects your heart and your commitment before God and God's people, I would like you to affirm by saying, I will. I recognize, first, that the Lord my God is responsible for my appointment to this place of leadership. I will therefore be his representative, listening to his word and obeying his voice as I fulfill my responsibilities. Okay? Over all other suggestions and advice, I will seek to hear the counsel of Almighty God as it is revealed in the Scriptures in every major decision connected with my involvement in this ministry. Very good. I will take refuge in and rely on the Spirit of God rather than my own flesh or skill or that of any other person. I will make every effort to carry out the leadership of this position under the full control of the Holy Spirit. With my whole heart, I will fear the Lord Jesus Christ, my God, and acknowledge him as the sovereign head of this church, deserving of my unreserved faithfulness, submission, diligence, and commitment. I will honor his name. Very good. Finally, realizing the strong tendency to go sideways, to compromise with this commitment, I openly declare my dependency on God and my need for those around me that fill this room that are part of his family. As a servant of the Lord of the body, his church, I will guard against every temptation from the enemies of godly leadership that include authoritarianism, exclusiveness, greed, sensuality, hypocrisy, pride, rationalization, and unaccountability, and I will fulfill my responsibility for the greater glory and praise of my Master, Jesus Christ, whom I love and willingly obey. So while you're still standing, can I get the rest of you all to stand, and some of you that are near some of these people, just come their direction and put some hands on them. I'm going to lead us in prayer at this time. So God, we come to you today really humbled at the thought that you're the head of this church, you always have been and always will be. But you use humans, every single person that was standing and making a public commitment understands the limitations of their flesh. All of us can say at some point or another along the way, the spirit is willing, but my flesh is weak. Yet God, you still use us. Paul, the great apostle, tells the wonderful truth of his passion to serve you was that I was once formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. I was once not with it. But then I met Jesus and he changed all that and he found me faithful and put me into service to demonstrate to anybody that God can use even me, the greatest of sinners. So Lord, we all qualify in this room. And I pray for the leaders in this room who are stepping out. It's a time in our world where leaders are a target. And I pray that they would have no sense of that in their time of serving you here at Grace Point, but instead just the opposite. They would be on the receiving end of great favor and support and blessing and submission, a word we don't hear about today, from your people who say, I like what you're doing. I will follow you because you've been placed in charge over me and over our church. Cause our leaders to feel anointed fresh this day, Lord, and for the days to come, to say to others humbly, follow me as I follow Jesus. And I thank you for all the exciting possibilities that are represented in this room today and in the days that stretch before us, all for your glory and for our good and gain. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, everyone. Thank you. Set that right there. So I have a question this morning. What makes a hero? For a second, just throw out different one-word answers. Courage. I'm sorry? Love. Okay. Sacrifice. Honor, commitment,
action.
That's pretty, yeah, that would weave its way through all of your responses, right? There's a certain action side to heroes.
It always
begins with love. It ends with love, right, Alberta? So we could say lots of things. There's lots of answers to that. But usually, heroes take some kind of action for another's benefit. Somebody said action, that's true. A hero typically takes some kind of action for another's benefit, and they do so at great personal risk. Okay? As a result, heroes are oftentimes admired for the courage they took despite the dangers in doing so. So for example, on the way home from church today, if you happen to drive down a road, busy road maybe, it doesn't matter, but you all of a sudden see a car where smoke's coming out of it. And it's happening right in front of your eyes, and it's more smoke until you see flames coming out of this, and what do you do? Now, most people don't think at that moment. You just do. You act, and you pull over quickly, and you quickly run up to the car. And if you do, you see somebody in there, and your instincts take over. You break glass. You do whatever you have to do to get that person out of that car because it's on fire. Maybe they're unconscious. It doesn't matter. They're just in the car, and you know a burning car is not a good deal. And it won't turn out well. So when you go in and you rescue them from that burning car, it's your actions are correctly called heroic, right? Heroic because the car could blow up. Or you could get burned. I doubt if anybody in the hero column would sit down and calculate. Let's see, hold on. Figure this out. That person's in there, and the fire's getting big. Let's see, how long has it been burning? Because the car could blow up if it's getting close to the gas tank. And sheesh, that fire's hot. I could really... No, of course, that's ridiculous. You just act. And you do so oftentimes despite the personal dangers. But have you noticed... If you've watched people interviewed who are called heroic for reasons like I've just described, have you noticed that very often those people interviewed after the fact dispute the label altogether? They're like, they're actually uncomfortable. I remember watching this security man in charge of the church in Texas recently being interviewed. And he stopped what was almost certainly much greater carnage. He stopped it. And with a single shot, he stopped it. And he was interviewed, and they said, "How does it feel to be a hero?" And his reaction was like I'm describing. No, there was nothing heroic there. Just did what needed to be done. Hinting, I think, at the notion that heroes often take actions for reasons that are other than accolades. They didn't help that person out of the burning car because they thought, wow, I could be on the news. They did it for deeper reasons, which has me thinking about this morning, heroes in the Bible. Perhaps we can say that such people did what they did for the love of God and little more. Not every time or in every case, but that's frequently the case. They did amazing things, and they did it because they love God. There are, of course, when I got curious about heroes, There's a lot of them in the Bible. Some are standout heroes. Let's just name a few. Take David, King David. But way before he was a king, he was fresh from the field watching sheep when God called him to what became the greatest monarch. He was the king of combined Israel for 40 years and did amazing things. But before all that cool stuff, here he is, and he hears that there's this menacing 9 foot, 9 inch tall Philistine named Goliath. And he comes to carry supplies to his brothers, and as it happened every day, all this is told in 1 Samuel 17. Every day, this 9 foot nine, that's almost like the height of a basketball rim. Okay, we're talking big. And the Bible makes the point that David's handsome and maybe red-haired, but he's little. He's a short guy. Not this big, tall guy. Saul before him was a big, tall guy. He's a little guy. He comes there and goes, "What's going on?" And they go, "Hey, there's this giant." And David says, "He's done. He's done." Sure enough, they try to give him a sword and all this armor. He goes, "That's not going to work." And he grabs 5 smooth stones from a brook, puts one in a sling, goes out and meets the guy and goes, "Whoosh!" And the Bible says the stone hit bullseye. He was a great aim, that's for sure. And he fell, the Bible says, flat on his face, still alive. The stone didn't kill him, just knocked him silly. So David had to finish the job. So read 1 Samuel 17, you'll see him. Where are you going to get a sword? Oh, he's got one. Bloop, bloop, bloop. I've never done the sound of a head rolling off the platform. Boom, boom, boom. So that's a hero, right? How many put David as a hero, right? You should. You should. It was gross, but it worked. So that's David, all right? And then let's take on Esther. She's married to a king named Xerxes. If you work with cars, you're thinking Zerk fittings right now, but it's Xerxes, okay? And she's told that there's this dark plan put together by a guy named Haman. He's a bad dude. He wants to kill all the Jews, which happened to be her family, her lineage, people. And chapter 4 in her story quotes these words. "I got to go talk to the king, and I know that could cost me my life, because you didn't do that unscheduled." Her words, "But if I die, I die." Is that cool? Esther's she's a hero. Heroine? Is that what they... That's so close to a drug, so let's not go there. So this is, she's a hero, straight up hero, right? So here's a third. I think of Paul, the Apostle Paul. And he's heading to Jerusalem. And there are people that know there's bad people in Jerusalem that are hunting for you. They cannot wait for your arrival. "Paul, don't go there. They will hurt you." The Apostle Paul said this, it's recorded in Acts chapter 21, verse 13. "Why all this weeping? They are begging him, don't go there." He says, "Why all this weeping? You're breaking my heart. Look it. I'm ready not only to be jailed in Jerusalem, but I'm willing to die for the sake of the one who died for me, the Lord Jesus Christ." Man, that's so cool. Standout heroes. I'm not telling you anything new yet. But how about, let's call them unsung heroes. That's the label that a lot of people give to people that they're not in the news. They don't get much press, if any. But they do the rescue from a burning car thing and other things like that with no recognition. I want to give you an assignment. I want you to read along with 1 Samuel 17, read the whole story of David and Goliath. But I want you to read Colossians chapter 4. And in the fourth chapter, the Apostle Paul, he calls out 11 people as being heroic. Listen to this list. See if these names ring a bell to you. Tychicus. Sounds like a candy. Tychicus. Onesimus. Aristarchus. Nympha. By the way, Nympha was a woman. Did you know that? And she was a woman that opened her home so early Christians could come and gather secretly in her home at great personal risk. Because, and her home was up in Asia Minor around Colossae, another city that gets a letter in the New Testament. That's Nympha. And there's a whole nother seven in that list in Colossians chapter 4. Unsung. We don't know their names, hardly. And in some cases, that's all we know. And then I like this. I like this even more because in Acts chapter 15, nearing the end of Paul's first missionary journey, he takes off from Jerusalem and starts to head north and west with the gospel. And when he's nearing the end of his missionary journey, he's starting to report really amazing things that had gone on. And he says this, men who risked their lives for Jesus' sake. He's applauding them in chapter 15, verse 26. That's all we know. We don't know their names, what they did. We simply know Paul's words. They risked their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure you have your own heroes from the Bible as well. How many have a hero you would love to tell about if I gave you the chance? Come on. I'm not going to make you do it. Okay, here's what I want you to do. Today in your life group or some other gathering, I want you to share your own hero in the Bible. Man or woman, young or old, well-known, not well-known, doesn't matter. Share your hero and share why they are to you a hero, all right? But today, as we near the finish of this series of messages in Jeremiah titled Success, Studies in the Life of Jeremiah, one feature I'm assuming some of you have noticed like I have. Jeremiah had, I'm inclined to say no friends, but very few friends. He worked 40 years on a job that was, I've said from the beginning in this series, this is the second to the last study in this series. I've said from the beginning, it was a thankless job. Nobody liked him. Nobody listened. He was alone. He had very few friendships. Maybe that feature in your getting better acquainted with him has sort of stood out to you, or you've thought, man, that's missing. Why doesn't he have a person that he talks to a lot? Well, part of that reason is chapter 16, verse 2, God actually says to Jeremiah, don't get married. Do not get married. I want you to be single. And I think there's a reason for that. I think most people would logically go, God's not just trying to, you know, make you lonely. But he probably knew this is a lot to bear. I will help you bear it, but to be married, you, to borrow from the New Testament, your attention will be divided appropriately. You have a wife in this case to care for. But also, the burden that you will bear will be too much for her, a wife. And I don't want her to, much less kids if you were to have children, and most couples do. So, we also know that Jeremiah was described with a certain nickname. Anybody say it? The Weeping Prophet, exactly. He's known as the Weeping Prophet because of the great grief that was part of the work he did. The grief that he felt for the people of Judah, his people. And he felt it because they had rejected God. He begged them to turn around. about face. And they just ignored it. And that led to more and more grief, especially as it became more and more clear to the prophet that their rejection of God was going to result in the judgment of God for doing so. Said Jeremiah, after Jerusalem fell, he wrote a postscript known as Lamentations. And this is what he said. I've cried until there are no tears to come. Chapter 2, verse 11. I bawled my eyes out, nothing, my tear tank's empty. My spirit has been poured out in agony, and I see the desperate plight of my people. That's where we get weeping prophet. Still, most people go through hard times, and when they do, hopefully they have a friend or two. Don't you think? If we sat down right now and said, okay, how do you get through hard times? It'd be a fascinating conversation, but a bit of a common theme would be God, His Word, maybe worship music, and my friends. I share with my friends. They share the load with me. Friends are a big deal. As the Swedish proverb said, shared joy is double joy. Shared sorrow is half sorrow. You know, something good happens to you today, you're going to want to tell a friend by tonight because it just explodes from within you. Got the job I was hoping for. I finished my sentence. It finally happened, whatever it is. And the first instinct is to tell people about it because in doing so, your joy just keeps growing. But if something, the flip side of that happens to you, a sorrow hits you, a sneaker wave. You didn't see it coming, but you are flattened by it. You lose a job. Didn't see it coming. What's your instinct? Share it. With who? In most cases, the answer is a friend. Okay. From what I can tell you, Jeremiah went through most of what made him weep alone. Some of you are wanting me to say this, so I'll say it, because it's true. David actually wrote this psalm, Psalm 55. And in verse 22, he says, cast your burden upon the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. It's likely that's what sustained Jeremiah. So, it's not like he had no support. There's just no identifiable friend in the whole story. A bro who had his back was not to be. There's just none. You look, with one exception. It's doubtful that you've heard his name, and I'm pretty certain that most of you have never considered naming your son after him. Got a messed up name. But after you meet him this morning, you get to decide, okay? All right. So he appears when, once again, Jeremiah's preaching, shall we say, was poorly received. That means he said some things that got him in trouble. But they were God things. I'm going to show you that in a moment, but I want you to find your way to chapter 26 once again. If you would find Jeremiah 26, to a standout, one more time, a standout sermon that we've thought about a few times. And it happened, he preached this, Jeremiah 26, is not only the halfway point in the book of 52 chapters, it's actually the halfway mark in his career of 40 years. He's around 20 to 22 years in the job when he preaches this sermon in chapter 26. And I would give this, let me give it a title, this sermon. If God says speak, speak. If God tells you, say something, say something. So, this was a sermon that God told the prophet Jeremiah to preach, and he did so. Look at verse 1. Early in the reign of Jehoiakim, who's the third to the last king in the south. Bad guy, not good. Son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Stand in the courtyard of the Lord's house. That means the temple. Okay? Stand in the courtyard of the temple, sort of in the crush of people coming and going. They're going to be right where you are to deliver this message. Stand in the courtyard of the Lord's house and speak to all the people of the towns of Judah who come to worship in the house of the Lord. Tell them, look at this, everything I command you, tell them. Do not omit a single word. Perhaps they will listen and each will turn from their evil ways. And if they do, I will relent. I will change my mind and my plan for bringing judgment on their lives. And I will not inflict on them the disaster I was planning because of the evil that they have done. Say to them, here's the sermon. This is what the Lord says. If you do not listen to me and follow my law, which I have set before you, and if you do not listen to the words of my servants, the other prophets, not just Jeremiah, Ezekiel was one in the later years, whom I've sent to you again and again, though you have not listened, then, watch verse 6, I will make this house like Shiloh, and this city a curse among the nations of the earth. And the response of the people to that sermon, the sermon just ended. Not a complicated sermon. Not a lot of notes to take. The response to that sermon, though somewhat expected, I guess you could say, was shocking. Look at verse 7. And notice the reaction came not from a few, but from the priests, the prophets, and all the people hearing Jeremiah speak these words in the house of the Lord. But as soon as Jeremiah finished telling all the people everything the Lord had commanded him to say, the priests, prophets, and all the people seized him and said, "You must die." Drop down at verse 11 and notice as well. Then the priests, prophets said to the officials and to all the people, "This man should be sentenced to death." They repeat themselves because he's prophesied against this city. You've heard it with your own ears. New Living Translation says more plainly, kill him. Sermon ends, kill him. It's ridiculous. Who talks like that? We don't have to put up with that. That's the spirit of their reaction. And no one, I got to say this, no one, not one dissenting voice was heard. That's a terribly lonely place if you're Jeremiah. That's a time that you're just thinking, like the old Southwest Airlines commercial, want to get away. But it wasn't funny for him. I guarantee you he wanted to get away. Just to be clear, Jeremiah did not go off script. He presented a message precisely as God told him to. Verse 2, verse 12, verse 15 all make that point. I've been in his shoes, not in this place. You guys are beautifully responsive. But I've been in my study, sitting there thinking, Jer, what was it like in that moment? That horribly lonely moment. I've even thought, Judy's on a mission trip in Thailand, so she can't answer this question, but I probably start talking sometimes in my study, and I think, hey, man, I'm here. I'm here with you. I'm for you, which is kind of weird, but I think of what it would feel like for Jeremiah in this moment. And I thought, what would he probably have on his mind? And you know what it took me back to? I think he was going back to the beginning. I bet he thought to himself, God, this is why I protested way back at the beginning when you said, I've got a job for you to do. Let me show you. Turn to chapter 1. Would you go back just real quick? Go to chapter 1, easy to find. Okay? And I wonder if Jeremiah actually thought this. You know, and maybe thought, see, I knew this was going to happen, God. I knew chapter 26. I knew people were not going to welcome what I had to say, even though it's your words. And I don't like to be that guy. I knew this might happen. This is why I resisted. Well, you get to decide. Let's just read it real quick. There was a "this is too big for me" pushback in chapter 1. You probably remember it if you were here. If not, go online. You can hear the very first or second message in this series. But let's just take a quick look. Verse 4, the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Before I formed you in the womb of your mother, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart." He's talking to Jeremiah here, okay? "I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." "Oh, goody," said Jeremiah. No. Verse 6, "Alas, sovereign Lord, I don't know how to speak. I'm not that guy. I'm too young." The Lord said to me, "Don't say I'm too young. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you to say. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you, and I will rescue you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth, reminiscent of Isaiah 6 when he did the same to Isaiah the prophet. He touched my mouth and said to me, "I put my words in your mouth, Jeremiah. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and to tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." Does this remind you of something Jesus actually said 600 years later to his disciples? He said to those people then, and really to us today, "Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me." That's why we talked about that at the baptism this morning. Two simple words. What's our response? It's not complicated. In Luke chapter 9, the very last verse of Luke 9 reads this way: "No one puts their hand to the plow and looks back." Do you see this going on? "Is fit for service in the kingdom of God." This is Jesus' words. So from these roots in chapter 1 to Jeremiah's final years, we have read and read and read of a seasoned prophet who is faithfully fulfilling his assignment, and he's doing so despite the ongoing hazards of doing so alone. He's doing that. So in the chapter just before Jerusalem fell, I need you to turn one more place to chapter 38, okay? Would you go to chapter 38 in Jeremiah? Started at 26, went to chapter 1, and here we are in chapter 38, which is the last chapter before Jerusalem fell. If you want to read about the fall of Jerusalem, you can read chapter 39. If that's not enough, there's a lot of places in Kings and Chronicles, also in chapter 52 of Jeremiah. The details of that tragic day are recorded for us. So in the chapter before us, chapter 38, Jeremiah is given a second message. Turns out it's his last. And it's much shorter than the first. You're saying, well, chapter 26, that wasn't a long one, Pastor. No, this is really quick and really simple. And he says it this way. Just look on with me. He mentions four people. Shephathiah. I have rehearsed these so many times. Gedaliah, I am so tempted to get a life, you know, but anyway. Let's call the next one Jehukol. And the easy one, Pasher. These are the four people. So what the Lord says, Jeremiah speaking to these leaders in Jerusalem. So what the Lord says, whoever stays in this city will die by the sword, famine, or plague. But whoever goes over to the Babylonians, he's pointing now east, 500 miles, will live. They will escape with their lives. That's all they will have, but they will live. And this is what the Lord says. This city will certainly be given into the hands of the army of the king of Babylon, who will capture it. Then the officials said to the king, watch the reaction to the message, because the message is done. Then the officials said to the king, this man, just like chapter 26, should be put to death. He's discouraging the soldiers who are left in the city, as well as all the people, by the things he's saying to them. This man is not seeking the good of these people, but their ruin. What a pushback. He's in your hands, King Zedekiah answered. The king can do nothing to oppose you. So notice verse 6. It's a hard verse to read. They took Jeremiah and put him into the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, Zedekiah's son, one of two, which was in the courtyard of the guard. And they lowered Jeremiah by ropes into the cistern. It had no water in it, only mud, and Jeremiah sank down into the mud. I give this message this title. If God tells you to speak again, speak again. Okay? That's exactly what God said. Okay, get ready. Tell this story. Tell these people, go to Babylon and you will live, but you will leave everything behind and you'll still be alive. That's the story or the message here. So four palace officials of King Zedekiah. By the way, he's the last king in the south. 11-year king. They report to him the unwanted and unwelcomed words of verses 2 and 3. And yet again, like chapter 26, their visceral reaction is kill him. He's saying things that are so upsetting. Shut him down. They point to these soldiers. He's diminishing. He's undoing their morale. He's making it hard for them to do their job. Discouraging them, as well as the other people. I'm just absolutely blown away by verse 5. It tells you why Zedekiah goes down as a bum. He's not a good guy. This is a king who says, he's in your hands. When they came and said, we need to kill him, he goes, okay, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to stop it. It's fine. Do as you wish. Imagine that kind of leadership. You know who that reminds me of? Guy in the New Testament. His name's Pontius Pilate. And he brings a bowl of water out. And he cedes his authority. Okay, you want Jesus to die? Fine. But I'm not responsible. And the symbol of washing your hands in front of everybody was to say, not my problem. You guys want to do it? Go ahead. It's your responsibility. Nice try, Pilate. No one gets a pass for passivity. So they lower Jeremiah into a cistern. And I'll just condense some interesting research. It appears there's mixed views as to what their intent was here. Some believe actually that the cistern was without water, but that it was incredibly muddy. And they go into detail about the possibility that their intent was to drown him not in water but in mud. The Bible's most versions will say a version of he began to sink. suggesting that that might in fact be the outcome. We also know the larger narrative is that, and the other view is that Jerusalem was pretty much out of food. They were starving. I won't go into detail, but they were doing scary things to stay alive. And it may have been just the plan to starve him in this cistern. There's no way out, no ladder, no stairs. He would be down there until he died of starvation. Either way, they would be successful in silencing him. So, sometimes the story ends there, doesn't it? I mean, somebody this courageous, a good guy, dies for doing good. Josiah, a couple of kings earlier, amazing king. He died a tragic death. Good guy the whole way. Certainly was the case of a man named Stephen, the first martyr in the baby church. John the Baptist was the first New Testament martyr, but Stephen, he's killed. Chapter 7 of Acts is must-read stuff. He was a good guy. He was a good guy from start to finish. And then he's stoned to death. So that what I was saying is not flippant. Sometimes good people, good guys die, good gals die for doing good. I think that's probably numerous times the case with the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians 11, I don't think there's any other way to read that chapter without going, wow, he came close to death numerous times for Jesus. And it would have been likely the case for Jeremiah the prophet had it not been for this rare, rather unknown friend, an unsung hero. He goes by Ebed-Melech. I want you to see this and we'll be finished. Verse 11 begins, so Ebed, verse 7. Ebed-Melech, a Cushite, an official of the royal palace, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern. While the king was sitting in the Benjamin gate, Ebed-Melech went out of the palace and said to him, my lord, the king, these men have acted wickedly in all they've done to Jeremiah the prophet. They've thrown him into the cistern where he will starve to death when there is no longer any bread in the city. It's a terrible thing. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Cushite, take 30 men from here with you and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to the room under the treasury in the palace. And he took some old rags and worn-out clothes from there, and he let them down with ropes to Jeremiah at the bottom of the cistern. Ebed-Melech the Cushite said to Jeremiah, put these rags, these old rags and worn-out clothes under your arms to pad the ropes. Jeremiah did so. And they pulled him up with the ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the guard. Can you hear a rescue? Can you hear from, he's a nobody. Can I just say it? He's a foreigner. He is not Jewish. He's an Ethiopian. He's from way down in Africa. Happened to be working here in Jerusalem. He was quick to respond to the crisis. Verse 8 does not do it justice. Ebed-Melech went out of the palace and said, my lord, the words went out of the palace are better translated in the New Living Translation. He rushed. He gets this news that a bad thing has just happened, and he bolts to the king. He doesn't just come out and go, hey, when you get a sec, can we talk? He's just like a rocket coming in haste to the king. Verse 9 tells us more of this unnamed hero. He calls a spade a spade. You see that? Wrong had just been done. At risk of his career, maybe even his life, he boldly approaches King Zedekiah and says, this is terrible. These men have acted wickedly. That one makes you cringe. He's calling them out. His decisive rescue efforts paid off as he's extricated from that terrible place. The next chapter, I told you, is chapter 39, and it's mostly awful, but you got to flip the page and read the last three verses, and we're done. While Jeremiah had been confined in the courtyard of the guard, the word of the Lord came to him. Guess what? Go tell Ebed-Melech, the Cushite, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I'm about to fulfill my words against this city, words concerning disaster, not prosperity. At that time, they will be fulfilled before your very eyes, but I will rescue you. I will rescue you on that day, declares the Lord, and you will be given into the hands of those, you will not be given into the hands of those you fear. I will save you. You will not fall by the sword. Look at these five words. But you will escape with your life because you trust in me. Five words that remember forever a hero. He did what he did, God says, because he trusted in God. That's a hero. I'd like you to bow your heads with me this morning. Because you trusted in me, God rewarded Ebed-Melech when disaster surrounded him. He rescued him. He does the same thing for his people today. He protected Ebed-Melech from people that wanted to kill him, people he feared. He protected him, and he saved him while others fell by the sword. Can I make this about you and Jesus for a minute? How would you finish the sentence? Because he trusted in me. If you were listening to Jesus describe your life, and he said things like, you know, because you trusted in me, I will give you my peace. I will bring blessing into your life. I will, in fact, give you life everlasting. It's simply a decision to trust God. The odds are against you. The resistance is strong. But in the midst of it, you say, I will trust you. If you've never placed your faith in Jesus, you don't have to be a college graduate to do so. We heard someone say this morning when they were in grade school, that's oftentimes when it happens, when you're young. Say, I don't really even have the answers. I don't even know my questions, but I'm gonna trust you. Can that frame for you an approach going forward? God, I'm gonna trust you. However it turns out, I'm gonna trust you. We love you, God. Thank you for the story of Ebed-Melech. Thank you for the footnote to his life too. Not just that he did something heroic, but that you rewarded him for doing so. Help us to take that with us today in our lives. Help us to respond to you in trust as well. In Jesus' name, I pray.